Well, one of the things preachers are taught is not to oversell their product. And it can be tempting sometimes at the start of a sermon to say, I have the most amazing message that you have ever heard in your life, and then to say something quite anodyne. And after a bit, if you do that too often, the congregation will stop trusting you and stop listening. But today, I want to say that it would not be possible to oversell the truth that I am about to share with you from God's Word. It is the deepest truth in existence. It explains the ultimate purposes of God. It gives the reason for the universe. It tells us the meaning of life. It fathoms all human destiny. And it's also the most valuable lesson in the world because it's a soul-saving lesson. It is nothing less than the secret of eternal happiness. And it comes to us in four words. And here are the four words: hallowed be your name. And if you look at your Bible notes, you can see that I've put that text as the title of our talk. I just want to use Bible words today. I don't want to sully them by any human kind of inventions or interpretations. We're just using the phrases that the Lord Jesus used to understand this amazing foundational truth of all truths. Hallowed be your name. Well, let me read the passage. We're in the Lord's Prayer. This is our second session on it. There's one more to come. And I will now read from verse 9. Jesus is speaking. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Well, we saw as we looked at this opening phrase in the Lord's Prayer, our Father in heaven, we saw that 2 weeks ago in our first session, we saw that the Lord's Prayer is actually not a prayer. It's a lesson on prayer. Jesus doesn't say, pray this. He says, pray like this. That's perhaps one of the biggest misunderstandings surrounding the Lord's Prayer. And as I said last time, it's an irony that within a context where Jesus is actually condemning the mindless repetition of words, that this lesson on prayer is sometimes used in that kind of way. Don't be offended, please. But my prayer is that we would understand it as the lesson on prayer that it's meant to be. It is a teaching package. It's not a prayer. It's a lesson on prayer, a teaching package structured so that we can learn about prayer. And we saw last time that it begins by addressing the deepest problem in prayer, which, we're all going to be honest here, is prayerlessness. That's the deepest problem about prayer, that we don't pray. Now, the Lord Jesus knows our hearts. He speaks into those hearts, and he addresses it in that opening phrase, our Father in heaven. And we saw in that how God the Father, the uncreated source of all things, the reason for everything in existence, he is without origin, the self-existent creator, who inhabits eternity, who is measureless in might, who is absolute in knowledge, who is the source of all truth, who is utterly distinct from us as the creator. This is an idea that's hard for us to get, but the creator is distinct from his creation. Just as the man who makes a wooden chair is utterly distinct and different from the wooden chair that he has made, so God is necessarily totally distinct from his creation. How ridiculous to think that we could find him in creation. An infinite gulf separates the Creator God from his creatures. And yet we saw when we began our series how God has crossed that infinite gulf. Isn't that amazing? In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to die so that we could become his children and call him our Father in heaven. And so we saw that the cure to prayerlessness is not sort of exhortations or finger wagging that we should try harder or be more disciplined. It's rather that we have an ultimately loving Father who has proved his love for us in the deepest way possible in the cross of Jesus Christ, and who possesses infinite power, infinite authority, infinite resources. And you put those two things together, the God of infinite power and resources and the God of infinite love, well, we'd be crazy not to run to him, wouldn't we? In every situation. Realizing that he accepts us not because of how good we are, what sort of day we've had, or whether or not we've had our quiet time, but because of that, because of the cross of the Lord Jesus. You see, there is the cure for prayerlessness. Run to God the Father. But now I want to come back to our lesson today. Hallowed be your name. What does that mean? Let me explain what the words mean. Firstly, the word hallowed. What the word hallowed means is literally to make holy. And to make holy means to set apart. To be holy is to be distinct, is to be separated from. Another word would be to consecrate, to set apart for special use, or to sanctify, to treat as special, to revere. And so what Jesus is saying in this lesson to us on prayer is that God's name should be revered, should be honored. Now we need to know, what does his name mean? And here we have to struggle. Because, of course, our approach to names is a little different from the Bible's approach to names. We tend to, at least in the Western culture, that may not be completely your culture, forgive me if it isn't, but in the Western culture, names tend to be labels. But that is not so in the Eastern culture. Names stood for what or who you were. They are very, very important, a person's name. So the name Jesus means the Lord saves. That's what he does. So his name captures his ultimate essence as it has meaning for us. That's why he's called Jesus, not just a name. It's a description of what he is, how he is related to, the purpose he serves, what is important to us about him. That's in his name. And so when we come to the name of God the Father, we come to what he is as he discloses himself. We cannot discover God of our own accord. There's an infinite gulf between us. But he has chosen to disclose himself to us through the process of divine revelation in the person of Jesus Christ that comes to us in this book that I trust is in your hands and that you look down at occasionally as I'm speaking. So the name of God is God revealing himself as he chooses to do so, and thus disclosing his ultimate supreme perfection in all things. Theologians call it the glory of God, and the Bible calls it that as well. So the name of God and the glory of God really are the same thing. So we see the glory of God as God discloses it. He discloses it in two ways. Firstly, in his nature. He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. We see that in many ways. If he wants to make the sun stop in the sky for 24 hours, he can do it. And he does do it. We would have read that in our readings a day or two ago. He is all-knowing. His knowledge is limitless. He is the source of all knowledge. We call that omniscience. He is ever-present. He's all these things. Those are the characteristics of his nature. But at the same time, there are characteristics of his character. You might say, what's somebody like? You know, he's 6 foot tall, he's got red hair, and he's very slim. That would be describing a person's physical characteristics. But if you really wanted to know what they're like, you'd say, well, you know, are they bright? Or are they a bit slow? Are they kind to their wife? Are they honest? Can we trust them? Are they loyal? Are they humble? Those sort of questions are questions of character. And that's the other part of God's glory, as he displays the supreme wonder of his character, his kindness, his goodness, his patience, his self-sacrifice, his grace, his amazing love, all these things. And so God's name is the display of his nature as it shines out, this divine effulgence of light, we might say, his glory. And what Jesus is saying is that should be respected. Now, here comes a thing. Let's look at this verse. By the way, this material is, it saturates the Bible. So please don't think I'm just presenting you with a few weird proof texts to prove something. My problem in presenting this was what to leave out, because there is so much in the Bible about this. The whole Bible is really about this. But here's just a verse I picked from the Old Testament, from the prophet Isaiah. Here is God speaking, and he says this, I am the Lord, that is my name. Now, the way that the Bible works is you get a refrain. The second line is a repeat of the first line, but teaching you something else. In this case, it's rather clever, because attractive, because you see it reverses the order. My glory, that is the same as my name. Do you see that? I give to no other. So what he means by I give to no other is that he is the only Lord. So he's saying the same thing twice, but in a way that's beautifully symmetrical. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory, I give to no other. So we see that God is jealous for his name. He is jealous for his glory. You might think, oh dear, everything was fine up to now. But surely I thought God wouldn't be so self-centered, so egotistical. Maybe that's not quite right. And certainly in a human being, that would be awful. You know, if you knew somebody who was only concerned for their glory, it'd be hard to imagine how you could have any kind of relationship with such a person. Indeed, hard to imagine how you wouldn't wish to avoid them at every turn, try and keep as far away from them as possible. Now, if that's wrong for man to be like that, how can it be right for God to have his own glory as the highest priority? And the answer is this. We've got to stop turning God into one of us. We've got to let him be God. And the truth is that God must value what is best. If he didn't, he would be either foolish or morally corrupt. He would be like an insurance salesman that's selling you a dodgy product. God must value what is best. If he doesn't, he stops being God, or at least he stops being good, which is really the same thing. And what is best is himself. And so God values his glory above all things. I do pray that you follow this, because this is at the heart of everything, this great truth. He values his glory above all else. Everything he does is designed to display his glory, because that is the best thing. That's at the heart of his deepest wish. He wants his glory to be made known, because that is the best thing he could do. And he always does what is the best thing, or what he does is always the best thing, I should say. So, how does God display his glory? Well, he does it in several ways. Here's Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare what? The glory of God. Now, here we get the refrain. Do you remember how the Old Testament writes? Second line means the same as the first. And the sky above proclaims his handiwork. God is the creator. And what we see there is it's just taking one part of the creation to stand for the whole of creation. It's saying that God made the universe, including creatures in his own image, us, to declare his glory, to display his glory. That's why the universe exists. Have you ever wondered why the universe exists? There's the reason. To display the glory of God. But there's more. You see, God didn't make the universe just on its own to display the glory of God. He made it so that something would happen in the universe. So imagine the Olympic Stadium for the London Olympics. You can take tours around it. Now, I haven't actually, but I'd like to one day. But the reason the Olympic Stadium was built in London was not so that tourists could go around and look at it and go, oh, isn't that wonderful? What an amazing building. No, the Olympic Stadium was built so that the events could happen inside it. The track and field events could take place within it. That was the reason. Same with the universe. God made the universe so that something could happen within the universe. And that is illustrated in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when he prayed to his Heavenly Father on the eve of his crucifixion. Here's what he said. I glorified you. He's speaking in what we call the past prophetic tense. He's speaking about something in the future, but he's so certain it's going to happen, he speaks of it as if it had happened. He's really saying, I will glorify you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. What is the work God gave his Son to do? It's the cross. And so we see stage two. God displays his glory, his ultimate purpose in the universe, in order that his Son would be nailed to a Roman cross, and so display the glory not just of his nature, but his character. The one who was at the highest point, God himself, should take up human flesh and surrender to an agonizing death, which he did not deserve. But to do that voluntarily, to please his Father, so as to save the people his Father chose to love before the creation of the universe. Jesus agreed to do that with his Father, by the way, before the universe was created. This wasn't some sort of plan B that God cobbled together after the fall. The Bible's quite clear on that. That is the reason the universe was made, because it displays the glory of God. Everybody with me so far? I do pray you're with me so far. There is more. Isaiah 46. God speaking again, I will put salvation in Zion for Israel my glory. Now, notice the structure here. I'm trying to make Bible scholars of you a little bit. Saying the same thing twice, again, in a beautifully symmetrical way. I will put salvation, that's salvation, first thing, that's looking ahead to the cross. In Zion, what's Zion? The people of God, today the church. Second line, for Israel, who's that? The people of God, the church. My glory, what's that? Salvation, do you see that? So God's glory is displayed in the salvation provided by his Son. And that glory will be shone out for all eternity by his people, who are saved by his Son. So we have an amazing fact here, which is that God's commitment to his glory is not a kind of divine ego trip that closes out his creatures. It is actually going to become the possession of his people. What is of supreme value in all eternity, the glory of God, will become the possession of his people. Do you get that? Dear church, do you understand that? This is a truth that when you understand, you suddenly see it's everywhere in the Bible. Everywhere. Look at this. Here is It's a long quote, but stay with it, because this is a revelation afforded to John of the new creation. You ready? "And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain." This is a revelation he had. "And showed me the holy city, Jerusalem." What is that? That's the people of God, isn't it? The holy city, Jerusalem, Zion. That's the true people of God, the saved people of God, coming down out of heaven from God, having what? The glory of God. They possess the glory of God. It's radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. See, that's the amazing truth about the glory of God, that it becomes the possession of his people. One more cross-reference, Romans 8:30. "And those whom he predestined," that means chose to love before the creation of the world, "he also called," that means called effectually through the gospel, "and those whom he called, he also justified," that means he made them right in his sight through the death of his son by the gift of faith, "and those whom he justified, he also what? He glorified." That's the ultimate destiny of God's people. The possession of the glory of God. So let's come back to the Lord's Prayer, as we call it. How is the glory of God displayed today? This, by the way, is the first petition that Jesus teaches us. This is top of the list. Hallowed be your name. Nothing gets above that. That's the first thing. That's the controlling request that Jesus presents. How is it displayed? Well, look down at the verse. I hope your Bibles are still open. Verse 9, hallowed be your name. Verse 10, your kingdom come. That's how God's glory is displayed. That's how God's glory is pursued. That's how the ultimate purposes of God are pursued. As his kingdom comes, that means as his kingdom is built in this world through the ministry and witness to and living out of the gospel, which points to all these things, by his people. You see, evangelism is not a department of Christian ministry. It's not a rather sort of unpleasant wing of the Church of England that the remainder, more sensible, educated people in the Church of England don't really want much to do with. Evangelism is not a subcommittee of a church's work. Evangelism is at the heart of all God's ultimate purposes to have his name hallowed, to have his glory displayed and appreciated. That's why we are committed to evangelism, because God is, more than anything else. So the answer to how do we hallow God's name is we long for his kingdom to come. We long for people to hear the gospel, to repent, to turn from their wickedness and sin, to turn from their God-rejecting, do-not-disturb, spam-filter attitude to God, to surrender to him and to know the joy of entering his kingdom, being adopted into his family. Now we come to the third petition, which is, your will be done. Do you see that in verse 10? I got to ask you a question. Why do you think that's there? Your will be done. Let me make a few comments while you're thinking about this. This is not an easy question. The first thing is, do you think God needs our permission to do his will? Do you think God's in heaven saying, oh, well, thanks very much. Yeah, okay, yep, all right, yep, thank you. I'm really grateful for you to allow me to do what I want to do. Do you think that's right? No, of course not. God's will certainly be done, just in the same way. His name will certainly be hallowed, and his kingdom will certainly come. It's not as if it depends upon us. We've kind of got to give God permission. So my question is still, why does it say, your will be done? Why is that here? Remember, the Lord's Prayer is not a prayer. It's a lesson on prayer. My question, what problem might this be addressing? Sorry? It's teaching us, but my question is, what is it teaching us? Thank you. That's right. You see, so far we've seen, hallowed be your name. God, your glory is to be top of the agenda. And to serve that glory, we'll want to see your kingdom come. But what issue is now being addressed when we pray, your will be done, or at least we receive this lesson, your will be done? You're all looking completely blank, and I'm rather, in a sense, pleased about that, because I felt completely blank until it suddenly dawned on me. You see, what it's really saying is this. And the clue is in the phrase that follows, on earth as it is in heaven. Let me tell you what that doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that we are committed to building heaven on earth. It's often taken like that, particularly by post-millennialists. And that, don't worry if you don't know what that means, but that is wrong. Bible definitely does not teach that. Jesus tells us the earth is going down the tubes, getting worse and worse. No question about that. It's not about building heaven on earth. We dismiss that wrong understanding. What is it about? Well, maybe it's reminding us that God is in heaven and we are not, and that God actually knows best. We are but his creatures. He is the creator. He knows best. So what is being addressed here? Well, it's the mistake of praying for the wrong things. You see, the first lesson was prayerlessness, that we should pray. The second lesson is what to pray for. We thought about this at the house party on Sunday. The greatest problem there is in prayer, once we start praying, is that we bring our agenda to God. So we in effect say this. You may not quite put it this way, but you may say, oh God, forget your kingdom. Get me out of this hole. Spoil me rotten. Give me everything I want. Go on. Is that a good way to speak to God? You see, it's saying we've got to accept that God knows best and that we will want to turn away from this agenda. But we instead say, your will be done. This is your will. The building of the kingdom to display your glory is your will, and I am committing myself to it by your grace and with your power. Please help me do that. Now, does that mean that our needs will be neglected? Well, I'd like you just to look across the right-hand side of your Bibles, please, and we're still in chapter 6 of Matthew's Gospel, but look, please, at verse 31, and in a moment, I'm going to ask you all to read aloud, okay? So clear your throats and get ready to read aloud. We're going to read from verse 31 to 33. Jesus is speaking, and he is speaking about the most basic needs we have, which are food and clothing. Okay? So verse 31 to 33, we're going to read it together. One, two, three, let's go. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You see what he's saying? Seek first the kingdom of God. Put this first, and everything else will fall into place. Don't push it aside. I don't mean to belittle. I know that many of you are facing terrible pains and difficulties at this time. I'm very aware of that. Real pain and real difficulty. And it's very tempting to shove everything else to one side. Oh, God, listen, I've got a problem. But we have to come to God through the will of God, which is realizing that his ultimate purpose, and actually our ultimate inheritance, his glory, is served in the building of his kingdom. Let me try to give you an example to explain that. I want you to imagine something really painful that's happened in your life. I'm sorry to make you think of it now, but I really want to press home this point. Then we're going to finish. We're nearly done. Imagine somebody who has really done you down. Maybe somebody you've loved and trusted who has totally betrayed you, who has perhaps bad-mouthed you everywhere, who has turned whole establishments against you. Or imagine somebody who's done you out of something that was rightfully yours, perhaps some kind of inheritance. And at the present time, you're having to live in a much more humbled, straitened condition because of what they've done, which was completely dishonest, completely wrong, completely unfair. That was just two examples, but I'm talking about some really big hurt. Now the question is, how are you going to pray about that? You see, are you going to say, God, get me out of this. Please deliver me from this. And please, by the way, pay back those people for treating me so badly. See, that would be one way of praying. Or are we going to say, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Father, I realize that to serve those purposes, to have your glory displayed in the building of your kingdom, you are giving me an opportunity to forgive that person who has so grievously wronged me, to display a gospel-loving extraordinariness in my character that will shine out as a testimony to your gospel. Do you see how it kind of changes your whole perspective once you approach God through His will? Hallowed be your name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we so want to honor you. You are the Creator and you are the loving Father in heaven, proven in the cross of your dear Son. And we pray, Father, that we would love your glory, we would live for your glory, we would be committed to the building of your kingdom, knowing that in these things your perfect purposes are fulfilled and our deepest needs will be met. Please help us in this, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.